In the past few weeks, just incidentally chatting to different people around Australia, mostly on the East Coast, let's face it, I have spoken to three different churches who are looking for pastors right now. There is a great need. And as we well know, finding the blokes with the right character and abilities and experience is a hard job. If only I had the men right now, I would deploy three of them to these forward bases tomorrow, or to one of the many other churches in need around our nation right now. Not to mention the need for pastors to be opening up more battlefronts against the powers of darkness in every corner of this vast land. We need to plant and revitalize churches across the nation. We need blokes who will go and lead the charge, who will put their lives on the line. We need men who will proclaim the gospel faithfully and unapologetically. We need men and women who will don the armor of God and wade out into the fray with the sword of the Spirit and take the gospel ground, winning souls out of Satan's maws and shoring up other believers, fellow soldiers in Christ, to stand against the evil day. That's what we need. We need men like Timothy. And Timothy was a man deployed by Paul to the front lines at Ephesus so that he could hold the position. He was there to defend the gospel. He was there to fend off erroneous teaching and build up the church under Christ, his King, and the great shepherd of the sheep. This is the book that we're looking at this morning, a letter from Paul to Timothy, who was there at Ephesus. This was sent by Paul to encourage him and equip him in the midst of his deployment and to help him to organize the church well under his care. So in some sense, it is a book about leadership, right? It's a book about church order, talking about how the church should behave, what it should be like, who should be in leadership positions, what the job of the pastors are, how we're bound together all under the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if you were to take a moment now and think of to yourself what you think the ideal church would look like. If for some reason Flooding Creek shut up shop tomorrow and you could have your pick of any church, what do you think your ideal church would look like? Is it one with a nice building and a parents' room up the back? Is it one with a large staff running a wide array of programs? Maybe your ideal church is really a front for a charity. So they're always just trying to run a charity, and the church stuff is kind of an addition to that. Perhaps you have in mind an idea of a church that's actually quite small and like very insular. Maybe you think that the ideal church is a slick Sunday morning production, complete with a light show and a pastor who cracks lots of jokes. Well, if you have any of those preconceived ideas about what you think church should be like, we're going to put them to the test as we make our way through the book of Timothy, this letter from Paul to Timothy. If you're not a Christian yet, you're just curious about this Christianity stuff, you're invited to come with us along this journey and to see what churches should be like, despite what you might see around the world, or around our nation, or around our town. But the thing is, as we read this letter over the coming months, we're expecting to hear from God how we're to do church. And so what that's going to do, hopefully, I pray what it will do, is it will reset our vision of what church is meant to be like. It will disentangle us from all the notions and the ideas and the traditions that might distract us from what God's church should look like. We should expect to hear things that go against the grain of what we think, right? And that's the hard part, because we want to hear what we want to hear. We want to hear the things that we like. I think we want to, you know, the church should be this way, yes, amen. The church should be this way, yes, amen. But when it actually challenges our understanding and our notions about what church is meant to be like, we want to kind of put that to the side. Oh, that's not going to fly. Oh, I know somebody who wouldn't like to hear about that. But we expect that we're going to come up against these things as we make our way through the letter of Timothy. And now the temptation here for you might be to say, look, I don't really need to know how to run a church. I just turn up. And as for leadership, I don't need to worry about that. I'm not going to be a church leader. So maybe I will just won't pay attention. But that's an unhelpful way of thinking about church. And they'll give you three reasons why I want you to pay close attention to this letter. If you are a Christian, you are a member of Christ's body, and you have a special part to play in seeing God's church built up. Imagine for a moment we translated church to a job site, right? A construction site. Yes, there's a guy who's a foreman who needs to have that I know what's going on and needs to know what the finished product is meant to look like and manage all the bits and pieces. But on that job site, there's carpenters and there's electricians and there's plumbers and there's labourers. And all of them need to work together and know how they fit into the big picture. And they need to know what the big picture that they're working toward looks like. So each of us has a part to play in Christ's body. Each of us has a role. Each of us should know what we're working towards and what it's meant to look like in the end. So that's the first reason. You have a special part to play in building up Christ's church, and you need to know what it looks like. Secondly, many of us will find ourselves looking for a church in the future. Maybe we dream of having belonged to one church and living there all of our whole life in one town and with one church that faithfully serves Jesus. That's nice. But the reality is many of us have to move around. Some of us move around for our jobs to make ends meet. Some of us will have to go off and, care for our parents who live in a different town. We might have to move for some reason. There's a number of reasons why we might have to move on and find another church. And so you need to be equipped to know what you're looking for if you have to go and find another church. So that's the second reason. But the third reason I want you to pay attention is because of a pressing need that we have right now for leaders in our church. We need to appoint more leaders here. I'm the only elder we have at the moment. I'm very limited in my capacity. But over the past couple of years, we've been moving toward appointing more pastors from among us. And so it's increasingly apparent that we need to act on this at the moment. And so I want you to know what you're looking for in the leaders that we're going to appoint, so that when you are presented with candidates who are willing to step into the role, you can be able to examine their life and say, hey, you match up with what we see in Timothy. I add my approval, my amen to your appointment. Or conversely, look, I don't think this guy actually matches what we see the Bible saying. So I'm going to say, no, I don't think he should be a leader in the church. So we want you to know what you're looking for in your leaders so that when we go to appoint them, we're appointing the leaders that match God's design. And if you are going to be one of those leaders, you need to know what you're aiming for. You need to know how God says to do it. You need to know what you're signing up for. So as we make our way through this book over the coming months, I want you to be thinking in those terms, of those three things. You're a member of Christ's body, and you have a part to play in it. You need to know what a good church looks like if you're going to look for one, but also we need to appoint leaders, and we need them to fit what God says about leaders. So have those three things in mind as we make our way through the book. But let's turn our eyes to the text itself now, and we're going to just make our way through section by section. There's three sections, and as is customary in Paul's letters and in most letters of the time, it opens with a salutation. It opens with a greeting. And this was the normal pattern. They would open with a little thing that says who the letter was from, who it was addressed to, and often had a little bit of a flourish in there, a little benediction or a prayer, blessing type thing. And that's what we see in this letter. It opens with this benediction of grace, mercy, and peace to the recipient of the letter, which was Timothy. So grace, mercy, and peace. In the first verses, Paul, so who it's from? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope, to the recipient, Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a pretty straightforward little opening. I'm not going to spend a lot of time in here, although we could, just talking about who is this Christ Jesus? What does this command of God look like? So there's a lot. We could spend a whole morning just on these, but we're not going to at this time. But just to give you a few, kind of point out a few things in here. we remember that Paul is an apostle. And now, apostles, is one of those words like elder, right? We can use the word elder, like capital E elder, as in an office in the church, but we can also use elder, like lowercase e elder, as a older, respected person in our community, right? So we can use these in official and non-official terms. And apostle was a word like that as well. We've got apostles, the capital A apostles, and the word could be used just in regular speech, apostle, which was a sent out one, right? An apostle was a sent out one. But with regard to talking about Jesus, there was, depending on how you count it, 13 apostles. There was 12 plus one. So Paul was the plus one. And he was commissioned, he was sent out by Jesus as an apostle, as a messenger of his, as a witness of his resurrection, as were the other 12 apostles. But Paul was one untimely born because he came after the first 12. But he was sent out mostly to preach this good news to the Gentiles, to non-Jewish people, because the gospel was to start with the people of Israel and spread out across the world. And that's what Paul helped to do. Paul started doing what we are still doing here today, taking the gospel to the nations and discipling the nations into Christ. We're continuing his work here this morning. He did that by preaching the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and salvation across all the world. He preached Christ Jesus, our hope. Jesus, our hope. And Paul was imprisoned and persecuted for this, yet he kept preaching because Jesus was his sure and steadfast hope and because it was the most important thing that he could ever do. There was nothing else that was more important. Now, unfortunately, this letter doesn't have a handy-dandy date in the top corner. That's our standard. Our standard is to write the date in the top corner, but Paul didn't do that for us, so we don't know exactly when it was. But just based on the circumstances, the fact that he doesn't mention that he's in prison, we kind of think it was probably around the 60s AD. So a few decades after Jesus has died. Could be early, could be later, doesn't really matter. But that's where we are in the context of history. The first century, mid to late. And so this is addressed to Timothy, my true child in the faith. So Paul sees himself something as a spiritual father to Timothy. And we're going to talk a little bit more about Timothy's upbringing and how he came to faith in future weeks. But right now, it's just beautiful to see how Paul sees himself in a fathering role towards Timothy, helping him grow in the faith and training him and leading him and helping him get established in the faith. So this apostle instructs his son in the faith on how he's to conduct himself, how he's to organize the church. And he prays this benediction, this blessing for Timothy. A benediction is a fancy word. We like to use our religious words that have long, many syllables. But benediction just means a good word. Yeah? Bene, good, diction, word, good word. And so it's a blessing, you know, that Paul is kind of praying. And so when people in the Bible announced a blessing, you might remember the patriarchs would announce blessings over their children. This wasn't just a call out to the universe for fate to kind of respond. This is actually a prayer to God. It's a call to God for God to deliver these things. And in some sense, he's already received these things because Timothy is a Christian. And so he has received grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. But it's an additional prayer that he would continue to receive these things, grace and peace and mercy from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, kids, if you're following along with the outline, I'm going to answer the question there. The question being, how do we see the Trinity in this? It's interesting that we see, even from this little salutation, we see the work of God in the purposes of God being combined. Because after all, when we talk about the Trinity, sometimes it gets a little bit confusing because we're talking about three in one. It's one person, one God with three persons. And we're trying to describe something that is kind of beyond our understanding. And so the words always fall short. So it gets confusing because we can talk about God the Son, Jesus, but we can also talk about God. And so in that opening sentence there, he talks about the command of God and of Jesus. But Jesus is God. But he's so it can be a little bit confusing when we talk about that. But we see here in the fact that God and Jesus, so God in his wholeness, usually considered as God the Father when we're talking in this kind of context, he has a shared command. It's not like God is commanding one thing and Jesus is commanding something else. No, Paul is an apostle by the command of God, which also means he's by the command of Jesus. And we see here later on the expectation that grace and mercy and peace from God comes from the Father and from Christ Jesus. They are combined and unified in their purpose. Grace and peace and mercy, they come together. The Son came to bring the grace and peace and mercy, grace, mercy and peace from the Father. He was on mission to do that, and Jesus has delivered that and is delivering that even today. And that's a prayer that we can pray, that we can join in praying, that we could pray for others that they receive grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and from Christ Jesus. And it's something that we could ask for ourselves. But moving into the body of the letter, the first thing that Paul addresses is defending doctrine. Defending doctrine. This is in verses 3 to 7, if you're keeping notes. This is verses 3 to 7. And Paul is saying to Timothy, one of your key jobs, one of the most important things for you to do is to defend sound doctrine. Okay? Defend sound doctrine. And we see this in verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Not to teach any heterodoxy. There's a fun word. Heterodoxy, different doctrine. Timothy was especially commissioned by Paul. While Paul's off on his trip to Macedonia, he's especially commissioned by Paul to stay there at Ephesus, or go to Ephesus if he wasn't there already, and remain there so that you may defend sound doctrine. So Paul is multiplying his gospel work by raising up new generation of leaders and gospel preachers and teachers to take this good news out. Timothy is one of them, and he's off on his mission to do whatever he's doing over at Macedonia, and he's commissioning Timothy to stay at Ephesus for this job. And so this was important. He's urging him to remain. This was important. And while he's there, he's to charge certain persons. These certain persons, we don't know who they are or what they were teaching, but we can get some implications in the following verses. But he's to charge them, to declare to them, to command them, to order them on what they are to say and not to say. Specifically, in the following verses, not to charge any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. So he has to charge these teachers, he has to command and corral these teachers, so to speak, not to teach anything different, not to stay away from unprofitable speculation. This is where false teaching goes. This is where it leads. It leads to scratching itching ears and being curious about all manner of things. And look, it's good to be curious, but the problem here is that it's leading them astray from Jesus. It's leading them astray from Jesus, from faith, from stewardship from God that is by faith. And you know, that's why I'm happy to chat with anybody about any kind of weird and wonderful theological ideas casually. But there's only certain things that we should be standing from the pulpit and declaring, because these are the things that are true that God has delivered to us. We need to stick to what God's word says, even though we might be curious about what this means and how does this work out, and you know, what does it mean that got to do this for the angels and other things. Like we want to pursue these things. We want to understand these kind of curious texts in the Bible. But the things that we stand on as the sure and steadfast things, the gospel that has been delivered to us, and we stick with what God has clearly proclaimed to us. Instead of being devoted to myths and other curiosities, we must be devoted to a true faith that comes from Jesus, revealed in his gospels, a truth that promotes stewardship from God. Now, if you were to, say, start describing a pastor, right, or an elder, we use these words interchangeably. If you were to start describing a job description of a pastor or elder, is this where you would start? This is not the picture that we often have in our mind these days. Often the office of elder or pastor has been stripped of its offensiveness, and it's often seen as a position of management or a position for soft men to say nice things and give you a pick-me-up on a Sunday morning. But true pastors, true elders in the church defend sound doctrine. It's like soldiers, right? And Paul, throughout his two letters to Timothy, uses a lot of soldiers' imagery. And that's why I opened with soldier imagery, because that is what basically Paul is calling Timothy to do, to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ, to defend what needs to be defended. And that's what pastors do. They defend what needs to be defended. Not because we want to get out there and upset people, not because we are trying to, not because we have an argumentative spirit, but we're defending it for the sake of God's people, for the sake of the flock, so they're not led astray. Think about one of the noblest pastors that we remember from the scriptures. His name was King David. He was literally a shepherd to start with, right? And he had to guard the flock. And what was he known for? He was known for being someone who would stand up against the enemy, right? Whether it was a bear or a lion, he would stand and defend the flock. And then that was actually like a microcosm of what he would do for God's people, wouldn't it? A few years later, what does he do? He stands against the scaly giant and slays him. And then he leads God's people forth triumphantly to take places like Jebus that became Jerusalem. He took God's people forward to continue the conquest that they had left undone. And that is what pastors are to do on this earth. Under Christ, our high shepherd, our great shepherd of the sheep, pastors lead their flocks forward in what God has for them, facing off against the foe, defending the sheep, and helping them move forward in flourishing under God, leading them to the still waters of Christ, leading to the green pastures that God has for us. With Christ as our great pastor, we want pastors who defend the flock from wolves, wolves in sheep's clothing. And one of the weapons that we take up against wolves is pastors who will wield the sword of the Spirit against the evil forces that wish to destroy God's church. This is a matter of life and death. Just remember that. This is a matter of life and death. I know it doesn't feel like it because we have our daily thing where we go to bed and we get up in the morning and we have our coffee and we get on with life, right? We have the kind of the daily grind of things. But this is a matter of life and death. This is a matter of people's eternal state, death and judgment, or grace and mercy and love from God. We need pastors who will take this job seriously, like Timothy is being charged to do, to defend God's people from false teaching. Take up the sword of the Spirit, destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, as Paul puts it in Corinthians. Take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your disobedience is complete. So sometimes your pastors might come across as stern or unmoving on certain things. But it's not because they're being unloving or unkind, but because they are being defensive of God's church and God's people. Well, you want pastors who are not pushovers. You want pastors who are going to stick to the truth and be very careful about making changes or doing things differently. Or be very careful and cautious when somebody says something that seems to be out of line with what we have traditionally understood. Pastors shouldn't be pushovers. They're going to protect you, even from yourself, being willing to call you out when you're going astray. Like sheep, sometimes the sheep falls into a trap. And we want good pastors who will come along and gently but lovingly pull the sheep out of the hole that they've fallen into. But I'm sure you're all aware, you've probably heard horror stories and maybe experienced it yourself, there can be pastors who take their defensive job, and they, instead of defending the sheep from outsiders, they turn themselves on the sheep and attack the sheep. And we read a little passage before from the Old Testament of remembering a time when the people of Israel felt like they were attacked by their shepherds. Their shepherds were devouring the sheep, so to speak. They weren't protecting and guiding and caring for the flock. Their leaders were causing harm to the flock. And so we don't want leaders who do that. So what should be happening instead of bad doctrine and speculation? Well, pastors push towards the next thing in verse 5. The aim of our charge is love. So the aim of our charge, what they're doing, what the mission is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. It starts with love. This is the result of good teaching. This is a result of rejecting those other things. Love that comes from a pure heart. So a heart that's set right with God. A heart can only be made pure when we are right with God. And a heart that, when we have a good conscience, our conscience being cleansed and washed by the Holy Spirit and being set in a right position with in relationships to God. And then out of that can flow our sincere faith, a faith that is genuine. Paul keeps instructing Timothy. He says, certain persons, we don't know who these certain persons were, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, useless discussion, empty discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So these teachers, they think they know what they're talking about. They look the part probably. They probably are very, good orators. There was quite a culture of oratory around the Greco-Roman, the Roman Empire and other areas affected by the Roman Empire. You know, oratory was one of those things that really set you apart as, you know, a cut above the rest. And you know, they would kind of outdo one another in trying to, argue and debate about things. And it was a real... I'm trying to think of a modern parallel to describe it, because they would be gym bros, so they would go to the gym and work out heaps, but then they would also do like mental battles. So they were like scholars crossed with gym bros, and it was a big culture, and they would they'd want to look cut and chiseled, look the part, like a Roman god or a Greek god, but then they'd also want to have the words to go with it. And so when Christianity spread across the world, some of those peoples came into the church, some of them as genuine believers, some of them seeing, here's my opportunity to try and, you know, get up in society and make my mark, to be received and to be respected. And they came up in the church and they would come up with crazy ideas. Some of them would be bringing in the old law, the Jewish law, which we're going to talk about a bit more here. But they wanted to be teachers of the law without understanding it. They had words to say, but they didn't actually have the substance to go with their words. They didn't understand what they were saying or the things about which they made confident assertions. And just remember here, next time you open up YouTube and you see somebody telling you about Christianity and about how it's always been misunderstood or anything like that, they will say it very confidently. They will say it like, oh, didn't you know that the church has been misunderstanding the scriptures for 2,000 years? It's like, really? Let's think about that for a minute. There are plenty of people around us right now who will make confident assertions about what the scriptures say and about what the gospel is, but they don't understand it. They think they know what they're talking about, but they don't really. So they've wandered from this love, they've wandered from pure hearts and good consciences, and instead they end up in vain discussion, they have a lack of understanding, it's bad teaching. And Jesus has told us to look out for bad teachers, right? Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. So they can look the part, they look like they belong to Jesus, they look like they're part of the flock, but when you lift up the coat, there's a wolf underneath. And so we should be looking out for false teachers in the context of the church, right, among us. But as you interact with the world, as you read books, as you watch videos, as you hear your friends, Christian friends, telling you about stuff that they're learning, we are on the lookout for false teaching that departs from the faith once delivered to the saints. And so, kids, if you're answering your questions there on their sheet, You will be answering the question now that says, what is one important job of a pastor? I've been talking about it for a few minutes. Maybe you can write down an answer. In our last section this morning, we're looking at law for the lawless. Law for the lawless. And this is in verses 8 to 11. Now, if you're driving down the street, right, we were talking about this, I was talking about it with somebody this week. When you're driving down the street and you see the flashing lights in your mirror. You see the flashing lights in your mirror and you know, oh, the police, they're coming for me. They want me to pull over. But you have that fear that wells up in you, right? That concern. Because you can be sitting there going, I didn't do anything wrong. I'm in the right. I did the right thing. I'm just driving here at the speed limit. My rego's paid. I paid it last week. What on earth could they be pulling me over for? But most of us know that there are other things. Perhaps I wasn't doing the wrong thing right now, but earlier this morning when I accidentally ran a stop sign or I failed to use my indicator or I looked down and I realized I was going 5Ks over the speed limit. We know that there are other reasons why they should pull us over. And so we have a kind of a natural fear of the law, the law's representative in the policeman, because we know that under the law, there are things that we can be held accountable for, even if we're not doing something wrong in that moment. We have a kind of a, I suppose, a healthy fear of the law. The law of God, like the policeman, is not a fearful thing to those people who are doing it right. If we always obeyed the road rules all the time, if we always did what was right in our cars, then we have no reason to fear the law. But when we break the law, now all of a sudden there is fear. And Paul talks about the law in a similar kind of fashion. He says, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. So using our policeman metaphor here, if you're just, if you're right, if you're on the right side of the law is not a burden to you. The law is not intimidating you. But as soon as we could transgress the law thunders in our ears that we have disobeyed God and we have departed from what God wants for us. And so here Paul is probably responding to bad teaching of the law, you know, in the church. We don't know exactly what they were going on, what was going on. But as the New Testament talks about the law, it talks about it in a couple of different ways. Sometimes it's referring to the whole Torah, right? Everything in the first five books of the Bible. Sometimes it's talking about just kind of the moral law, the moral requirements of God that is summarized in the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. And Jesus summarizes it again in those two great commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So Paul here seems to be talking about the moral law, the way that the law brings correction, the way that the law points out what sin is and what is unrighteous towards God. And so the misuse of the law was a problem that he was trying to correct. But the misuse of the law is relevant problem even today, right? Some Christians have an antinomian spirit and they think that because of God's grace, now I don't need to worry about doing what God tells his people is a good thing to do. And so they basically reject the law and say, it doesn't apply to me in any way, shape or form, which is actually heretical. That's against what God's word says. They're taking the idea of your freedom in the law and being under grace and under mercy and running with it in a way that is not helpful. So we have a misuse of the law on one side. And then on the other side, we have those who say, oh, no. You need to take up all the law and do all of the Old Testament laws today. You've got to do all the same things that the Jews did in Israel, but here in Australia in 2024. There is a growing trend of modern-day Judaizers who want us to go back to the Old Covenant that we've been freed from in a way that Christ has freed us from and set us free from that and put us under a new covenant, but they want to say, no, you've got to go and pick up all the old stuff and carry that burden. So there is extremes, right? And often we're going to fit somewhere in the middle. But you generally know that you're on the right track, in my experience, when on the one hand, some people are saying you're too legalistic, and on the other hand, people are saying you preach too much grace. You're probably in a sweet spot. But we as Christians are not under the law, but under grace, as Paul says in his letters. We relate to the law in a different way now. It's no longer a condemnation for us because we've been set free from it. We're righteous. We're just in Jesus Christ. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. No condemnation. So if there's no condemnation, that means we're not under the condemnation of the law. But there still is a proper use for the law. As Paul says here, the law is good if one uses it lawfully. If it's used in its right place, the law is good. And in particular, he's talking about using the law to expose the deeds of unrighteousness of the lawless, those people who are working against what God's word says. The law still has work to do. It teaches us right and wrong. It convicts us of sin. Sins like these sins in verses 9 and 10. The law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers. So this is a kind of a summary list of what lawlessness looks like. There are those who are impious, they're irreverent. They're ungodly and sinners, the impious, the irreverent, they're not fearing God. There are those who are unholy, they're not set apart from the world. They're not set apart from evil and wickedness. It's talking to those who strike their fathers and mothers. You might think, oh, that's interesting. Why does that one get a special mention? Well, because the physical assault of one's authorities is in some sense a microcosm of assaulting our authority, God, right? Children, your parents are placed over you in the Lord to be representatives of God to you, of love and care and of correction and of guidance and teaching and so on. And so if you were to strike your parents, it's as though you're striking the representative of God in your authority structure relationship in the home. It's a crazy thing. It's a destructive chaos. God does give us ways to deal with bad authorities that are not representing God well, but striking them, assaulting them, is not the way. Murderers, that seems pretty self-evident. Despite how far our society has fallen, we still acknowledge the fact that murder is bad, at least in some cases. But remember that murdering unborn children still is murder. It doesn't absolve us. There's sexual immorality, a catch-all term for all ungodly sexual behavior, which basically means anything outside a man-woman covenant marriage that is entered into voluntarily for life. Well, the voluntary part has not historically always been there, but that's normally how we do it. Culturally speaking, here today, we voluntarily enter into marriage. Man-woman covenant of marriage for life, the life of one or either of the parties. But in case you were tempted to think that homosexuality was somehow excluded from what that catch-all term, sexual immorality, Paul goes on to specifically pull it out and hold it up as one of those examples of lawless deeds. Now, much has been written in the present day about what constituted homosexuality in the ancient world, because there are those people who are looking for an avenue to try and sneak it in, as it's not really lawless deeds. It's not really sinful. But God's word is clear. Now, back in that time, there was a cultural practice where often, you know how I was talking about those gym bros before, who there would be some of them who would basically abuse young boys who they were supposed to look after. And so this might be a reference to those guys there who were abusing the boys in their care, their apprentices. So this, they are definitely doing something that is lawless. So in this case, it would be referring to the perpetrator rather than the victim of this act. But other parts of the scriptures make it clear that it's not just that kind of thing, that kind of activity. It was also what we would today call the loving unions. Those still violate God's law and are not pleasing in his sight. And lawless deeds. Romans 1 clearly outlines this, and it's a sign of the judgment of God coming upon his people. Now, I'm happy to talk more about that. Lots of people often have a lot of questions about how that works, how desires and fit in, like when does a desire become sinful, questions like that. We can have a talk about that some other time. But I just, for the moment, want to tell you, you're free to come and talk to me about it afterwards. But I just want to make sure you understand that homosexuality is definitely one of those things that fits under lawless behavior, under what is ungodly. There's not a kind of a back door where you can sneak it in and say, oh, it is okay in these circumstances. Other lawless deeds, enslavers, so there's kind of kidnappers, we might think of that, people who are kind of stolen, stealing people and then selling them into slavery. Liars, obvious, I would hope. We understand that lying is ungodly and even white lies. We don't tell lies. We are people who speak and proclaim the truth. And perjurers, which is another type of liars, people who lie under oath or lie in kind of formal contexts, you know, maybe in business contracts. And they say, oh, I promise to do this without actually following through, doing what they said they were going to do, lying about the circumstances, lying on your taxes could potentially kind of fall into that, lying under oath. And then Paul finishes this summary by saying, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So he's not saying this is a comprehensive list. This lawless deeds, this is a sample of what lawless deeds looks like. Whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So whatever else, anything else that is contrary to sound doctrine. But what does that sound doctrine look like? The sound doctrine looks like the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, which has come. This is a gospel that comes to those people trapped under the law, comes to you who have failed on that list before. I can guarantee that every one of us has failed on at least one of those things on that list that we read. At least one, if not more. So we're not talking here about those people over there. We're talking about us. We're talking about where we've come from. But the thing about the gospel is it comes to those people who are committing lawless deeds and it says, I will free you from the curse of the law. I will free you from these deeds of darkness, this rebellion against God. The gospel comes and says, Jesus will pay your penalty. Jesus will pay your price. Jesus will pick you up from the domain of darkness and put you in the kingdom of his beloved son, Jesus, the kingdom of light and love. But not by anything you can do. You can't earn your way out of it. You can't undo all of the lawless deeds you've done in the past. It is only by grace and the grace of God, the grace and mercy that we were reading about earlier. Through grace and mercy, you can be transported and put into God's kingdom. And that is that gospel, the gospel that comes and says the law stands. Not one jot, not one tittle will fade away from God's law. But by grace, you can be set free from the laws, the condemnation of the law through Jesus Christ. In order to have healthy churches, we need to have teachers like Timothy who will proclaim this sound doctrine, who will proclaim this gospel. It's a sound doctrine that is centered on the gospel. And as we've talked about in recent weeks, that we are word-based and Christ-focused. That's the kind of leaders that you want, those leaders who proclaim that with the proper use of the law, not antinomianism, not burdening you with the law in a kind of a new Judaism. No, using the law properly as the New Testament teaches us to use it. And so the preachers need to preach the law. They need to preach that some things are wrong. Some things are contrary to God and an abomination to him. And so you'll know that a preacher is doing a good job with one person charges them with being too law, too much condemnation, too much legalism, and then the next person says you preach too much grace. So in conclusion, reminding ourselves what we've seen in this part of the book so far, we've been reminded that this is a letter from Paul to Timothy, teaching him how to, encouraging him in how to lead the church, how to do that well. Paul says that central to Timothy's job is defending the faith from false teaching, defending doctrine. And defending doctrine is not just the purview of like PhDs and online apologists. Defending doctrine is the job of the leaders of God's church. And so those leaders need to know what God's word says. They need to know what the teaching of the gospel is so that they can respond to those destructive lies when they slip in. We also saw that the law of God is still to be used when it's used lawfully. It's not a slave master to the Christian, but it is the abiding truth by which we judge right and wrong. It is still the standard, but when we're in Christ, we are set free from this law. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for this word. We thank you, Lord, for teaching us how to run church, and we pray, Lord, that as we continue to look at this over more and more over the coming weeks, we pray, Lord, that you would illuminate us, help us to understand how we should order our local body here under Christ so that we are pleasing in your sight, so that we're doing the right thing. Please, Lord, help us by giving us these leaders who will defend sound doctrine, the leaders who will lead us to love that comes from a pure heart and a sincere faith and a good conscience. Please, Lord, give that to us. And we thank you, Lord, that this all comes through Jesus, our Lord and Savior, who has died in our place and freed us from the condemnation of the law. We thank you for this in your precious Son's name. Amen.